Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. It would be something of an understatement to say that we have in modern times something of an ambiguous attitude to miracles. On the one hand, when something occurs which all reason and experience tells us ought not to occur, for example, a lost child somewhere in the bush being found alive and well after several days of terrible weather, we are inclined to call such an event a miracle rescue, a miracle discovery, a miraculous rescue. On the other hand, we tend to also have modernity's skepticism about claims of the miraculous, of the apparent intrusion into our world of what we call the supernatural. And we are skeptical about things like miracle healings and that sort of thing. Not least because we also know that there are any number of charlatans out there who use such things for their own gain and benefit. So our approach to the miraculous is somewhat ambiguous and conflicted. It probably will surprise you to know that similar currents existed in ancient times, and we see a glimpse of this in today's passage from the Gospel according to John. Because as John says at the end of today's passage, the event at Cana was Jesus' first sign, or as we translate it today, miracle of who he was, and the disciples believed. And yet elsewhere in John's Gospel he says people believed in Jesus because of the signs he performed, but Jesus mistrusted them on that account. So this ambiguity, this conflict in respect of miracles is evident in John's Gospel. And indeed we experience it when we respond to a reading such as today's, the wedding at Cana. For some of us, it's just a nice story. It's a nice feel-good tale where Jesus does something and there's a happy outcome. For others, it's a deeply problematic and troubling account, filled as it is with the miraculous. And we tend, when we approach texts like today's reading, to get bogged down in arguments about whether or not the miracle really happened. But if we do that, then it seems to me that we miss the point. Because in John's Gospel, there are a number of strands, a number of narrative threads, as it were, that we have to pay attention to. And today's account of the wedding at Cana is in many ways how John begins those narrative threads that run throughout his whole gospel. And so we need to go beyond the words on the page. We need to dig deeper and to try and uncover what it is that John is saying to us, and how then we need to respond to this text. One of the first things that John is doing is linking Jesus' arrival, as it were, in public to ancient Hebrew messianic hope. And he does this through the image of the wedding feast. As we saw indirectly in today's reading from Isaiah, but as it occurs throughout the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures, the messianic hope of the Jewish people is often depicted as a wedding feast. The fulfillment of God's promise becomes an abundant feast where the people take refuge, where they are cared for, where they are provided for, and the feast is an occasion of joy. So in setting this account in a wedding feast that announces the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John is immediately linking Jesus to that ancient image of messianic hope which the people of Israel held. And so John is in effect saying, this is the one who will fulfill that hope. And that, the image of that, the sign of that, is Jesus' presence at a wedding feast. A feast that is symbolic of God's faithfulness to covenant. But John also, in putting Jesus in the location of a feast, is also foreshadowing. And what he's foreshadowing is that Jesus himself, as it were, will become the feast, the provision, the care that God gives to the world. And this is expressed at the Last Supper, and which we commemorate and reenact through communion. So John is not just reaching back into ancient Hebrew symbolism, he's also looking forward to the events of Easter, of the last week in Jerusalem, of the Last Supper, and the crucifixion and resurrection. And what he's saying is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, will replace that ancient image, or rather, more correctly, will fulfill that ancient image in himself. He will become the bread and wine of eternal life. So Jesus is, as it were, the fulcrum that sits at the heart of past hope and future expectation. But there's something else that John is doing here. Because one of the key themes that runs throughout John's gospel is the idea of those who see and those who do not see. The people who see, like Nicodemus and the religious authorities, the people who are held up to be righteous and in the know and in God's good books, are depicted throughout John's gospel as blind. They are blind to who Jesus is. And yet, it is in the sinners, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, most famously in the man born blind, that we have the people who can actually see, the people who recognize who Jesus is and what he means. And we see the beginning of that narrative today, because you have the steward in charge of the feast. He's the guy who's running the show. He's the one who's ordered in all the supplies and made the arrangements and ensured that everything runs to order. And yet the wine has run out on his watch. And when the new wine arrives, he has no idea where it's come from. This is symbolic of all the people who are part of the in crowd, the religious leaders and all the ones who think of themselves as righteous and sanctified, who in fact, on their watch, have caused the hope and the trust of the people in God to run dry, like wine that has run out. But the servants, the silent ones, the ones who have no rank or standing, the ones whose only job is to do what they're told, they know where the wine has come from. They have seen what Jesus has done. The ones who are overlooked and ignored become the witnesses to Jesus' identity. And so we have in the wedding at Cana the beginning of that very important theme in John's Gospel of those who see and those who do not see. The final theme that we have is the idea of Jesus' hour, where he says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come." And in some translations, he's even blunter with her and says, "Woman, my hour has not come." And of course, to modern sensibilities, we react against that. But John is clearly setting out in that encounter between Jesus and Mary the idea of his hour. That is his time in the final week that we mark through Holy Week, when the extent of God's solidarity with humanity will be revealed in Jesus and his preparedness to go to the cross for our sakes, even for the ones who persecute him. And we have this repeated theme occurring through John, where Jesus, praying, will say something like, "My hour has not yet come, but Father, let me do this so that these people may believe." And so there is that sense of Jesus' ministry being in the world for the world, but not yet having reached its conclusion, its completion. And that in turn describes our own situation today. We live in that time that stands between the promise fulfilled in Christ and the full and final realization of that promise when all of creation is consummated into the life of God. So in this apparently simple story, there are in fact deep currents. And if we are to draw anything from today's reading, it is the necessity to dive into those deep currents. We cannot just read the words on the page and think, oh, that's a nice story, or that was a happy ending, or come on, did he really turn water into wine? Because that's not the point. The point is that in today's reading, John is alerting us to a number of the key themes that he will be exploring and expanding upon in his gospel. And if we're not paying attention to that, if we're not diving deeper under the words, then not only will we miss the point of today's reading, we will in fact miss the point of the entire gospel. We are now in the season of Epiphany, which, as I have explained before, means revelation, to see the true nature of, to have something disclosed or revealed. And today's reading is a reminder that in order to access that disclosure, we need to go deeper. We need to do more than just read the words on the page. Because if we do that exploration, then beneath the words, we find that which is marvelous and wonderful and truly uplifting, because it proclaims nothing less than God's love for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.